Father, we do indeed pray that you would get the glory for the things you have done. The ultimate thing you have done is send your Son so that we who are lost in our trespasses and sins might be saved. And Father, this morning is something that you have done. You have gathered us together for worship and praise. Lord, may we honor you with all that is said and done in this place. May we make much of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Just before we started singing, little Claire ran up to me and said, "You forgot the presents." And I said, "What presents?" She said, "Our first-time visitors get presents." And that's true. So I'd like you to know that. If you're a first-time visitor, by all means, let us give you a present. We would like to. And you can receive those right outside these doors. I just don't want to forget that. I appreciate Claire reminding me of that. Just a little gift, a token of our esteem and appreciation. Thank you for being here today. Open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. For a number of weeks, we have been working on a consideration of the cross. The cross is the central symbol, but more than that, the central reality of our life together as a church. All Christian churches must say the same, if they are indeed Christian churches, that we gather around the cross and the saving work of Jesus Christ. This Sunday, we begin a consideration of the seven last words of Christ from the cross. There are seven things that Jesus said on the cross, seven statements. They're traditionally known as the seven last words of Christ from the cross. This Sunday, we're going to consider the first of the seven last words, which is found in Luke 23. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Let me introduce you to someone. This is a picture of Christian Dacher. Christian Dacher was a Trappist monk in Algeria. He was actually the head of the monastery there. And in Algeria in the early 90s, there was a rise in radical Islamic extremists in the area, and everyone was encouraged to flee. Christian Dacher and seven of his brothers refused to do so. They decided to stay in their monastery and see what would happen. They decided not to abandon their post, but to remain the work they felt that God had called them to in that area. Tragically, they were overrun by Islamic extremists who took Christian and his seven brothers away, kidnapped them. Not too long after that, their bodies were found. They had all been killed. And not too long after that, Christian Dacher's parents and family revealed that he had written them a letter. He wrote them a letter assuming that he would die probably a violent death. The letter was pretty astounding. The letter said a number of things to his family. The letter encouraged his family not to let his death at the hands of Islamic extremists lead people to question whether or not he was naive or foolish to stay. He said, "Let it be known that I knew exactly the risks. We made an intentional decision to stay and not to leave." He also said that he wanted people to know that if they were hearing this letter, it was because he had died a violent death. And he said this. He said, quote, "Such people should know that my death will satisfy my most burning curiosity. My death will satisfy my most burning curiosity." He then addressed in the letter his executioner. At the time he wrote it, he did not know exactly who would kill him. He just knew that it was extremely possible that someone would, and they did. And he called his executioner his friend. He said, "I would like to say to my friend, before he does what he's going to do, that I consider him a friend, that he has helped me get to heaven, And he said, I want him to know that I know that he does not know what he's doing, that he is blinded by fanaticism and hatred, and he is doing what he thinks is right, even though it's very wrong. And he even went so far as to say that he hoped that somehow, perhaps the guy who killed him would be saved and he might see him in heaven one day. Christian DeShere's letter really kind of gripped the imagination of people when it came out. It was an astounding example of a graceful and courageous way to die. And also the love and grace that he showed in it, calling his executioner his friend. There's something so powerful about that. I think because it's so utterly counterintuitive, that means it goes against what we would instinctively think we would do. And it goes against what we instinctively do when we have lesser wrongs committed against us. I mean, most of us don't have to be told when someone wrongs us to desire vengeance, revenge. None of us have ever had a friend come and say, you know, you should be upset about that grave injustice that came upon you. We don't have to be taught vengeance. It's in our blood. It's in our DNA. Someone posted on an open forum online this question. What would be your last words to someone you hate? What would be your last words to someone you hate? The ones that I can read aloud include the following. These are last words people would say to someone they hate. And hear this, because this is much more intuitive. It's the kind of thing we understand. If the paranormal exists, expect me. Number two, I hope you die slowly, painfully, and alone. Three, I am going to haunt you for the rest of your life. Next, I wish everything you did for me comes back to you twice over. And then lastly, I hope your day is as pleasant as you are. Last words. Now that we get. And the dying cry of vengeance is something that, of course, goes way back. When Antiochus IV Epiphanes came and sacked Jerusalem and made a mockery of temple worship, he gave rise to the Maccabean Rebellion, and there are the famous Maccabean martyrs. You can read about these in the Apocrypha, which we do not do because we're Baptists, but as a historical record, it's very interesting. In 2 Maccabees, it lists the account of the martyrdom of the Maccabean rebels. And as they die, these are the things they say to those who are killing them. Keep on and see how his mighty power will torture you and your descendants. But do not think that you will go unpunished for having tried to fight against God. But you, unholy wretch, you most defiled of all mortals, do not be elated in vain and puffed up by uncertain hopes when you raise your hand against the children of heaven. You have not yet escaped the judgment of the Almighty, all-seeing God. That we get, that God is going to deal with you because you have wronged me. But it wasn't what Christian DeShere did. Before him, there was another who died gracefully, and that was Stephen. Stephen was one of the first deacons in the church. And in Acts 7, we read of Stephen's death. They are stoning him to death. And Stephen said, and the scriptures say, while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. But before Stephen, Jesus. In fact, Stephen in his death, Christian DeShere in his, were simply repeating what Jesus had said from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What I want to do is deal with the first three words of the first word and consider these as kind of a framework to understand what Jesus is doing here. First word, Father. Second word, forgive. Third word, them. These are three words, three realities, and three characters in the great drama of salvation history. This is what happens on the cross. The Father is present, the forgiving Son is present, and sinful humanity is present. We'll deal with the first, the third, and then the second. The first is this. Number one, the Father, who is the Almighty God, who desires to forgive. Father, forgive them. Jesus' first word of his first word is the first word in the Lord's Prayer. Pray this way: Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Last week we saw the scourging and the crucifixion. The first word of Christ from the cross is this: Father, forgive. Father, he calls upon his Father. Who is this Father? He is the Father who is in heaven and the Father who is everywhere. His central attribute is holiness, and yet all of his attributes describe who he is. He is holy. He is love. Yet R.C. Sproul points out that only holiness is used in the Bible three times at once. Holy, holy, holy. Nowhere does the Bible say love, love, love. Nowhere does it say judgment, judgment, judgment. Nowhere does it say justice, justice, justice. Not that he is not all of those just as much as he is holy. He is as holy as he is love. He is as love as he is holy. And yet, Scripture puts a spotlight on the holiness of God. He is utterly other, and yet he has revealed himself in space and time in his word, the Son, Jesus, and in his word, the Scriptures, and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. God is holy, that is, he is sacred, that is, he is set apart, he is transcendent. There is something different between God and us. We do not believe that we will become glorified gods. We do not believe that in heaven we will ascend to the highest levels of deity. We do not believe we will be deified. At the end of all of eternity, where there is no end, we will forever be creature and he will forever be God. There is a qualitatively distinct attribute to God: his deity, his holiness, his awesome otherness, his transcendence. His ways are not our ways. He is God and we are not, no matter how much we might forget that. Consider the holiness of God. In Exodus 3:5, then he said, "Do not come near," to Moses, "do not come near. Take your sandals off of your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." Wherever God is, the vicinity is sacralized. God's holiness emanates outward from him, making holy whatever he touches. Leviticus is filled with the holiness of God. "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples." 1 Samuel 2:2, 6:20, "There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God." Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God?" Jesus on the cross, the first word he says is to the holy and holy other God: "Father, Father, forgive them." Psalms is filled with the holiness of God. "I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill, Selah. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down to your holy temple in the fear of you. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? There are none other." There is none other. Only he is holy. The German theologian Rudolf Otto used to speak of holiness as the mysterium tremendum, the awful mystery of God. It is that part that is impenetrable by human wisdom and insight. It is the essence of who he is. God is holy. God is awesome in his might, He is perfect in who he is. He is utterly unblemished in his attributes. He is unadulterated in his qualities. He is holy and excellent and pure and awesome and majestic and mighty and powerful and eternal and unending. He cannot be moved. He cannot be acted upon by outside force. He cannot be swayed. He cannot be bargained with. He cannot be bartered with. He cannot be bought. He is the holy, awesome, powerful, eternal flame of heaven. He is God himself. And Jesus on the cross says, Father. It is the first word of the first word, Father. So here we have the holy God. And Jesus cries out to him, as God, to God, Jesus cries out, Father, Father. The first character in the grand drama of the cross is a holy God, Father. But then the second character is an unholy people. Father, forgive them. Who is the them? The them is the us. Father, forgive them. Father, them. And what a gulf separates the two. There is a massive divide between a holy God and a fallen people. Ecclesiastes 7:20, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Paul in Romans repeats this, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But before Paul says that in Romans 3:23, he says this in Romans 3, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not none. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Father, Father, forgive them. Who? These people. Who are these people? These people are us. Now, A.T. Robertson was an amazing Greek scholar, and I like A.T. Robertson. He was the father of He had an important son in Baptist life. So, A.T. Robertson, usually pretty trustworthy, but he made a statement that I think is problematic when he was talking about this first word from the cross. He said that that Jesus, when he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, that Jesus was speaking specifically of the Roman guards, but not of the religious leaders. So what Robertson was saying, and I respectfully disagree, of course he's been dead 70 years, so I think I can pull that off, but what he said is that was directed toward just the soldiers who were crucifying him in ignorance, but not the religious establishment. They should not be forgiven, seems to be the implication, because they knew what they were doing. The only problem with that is that the apostles attributed ignorance to the Jews as well. But please hear me. I'm not trying to remove culpability from the Jews, because the New Testament also clearly condemns their action as sinful. The point isn't they are off the hook. The point is they had no way of understanding the enormity of their crimes against God. And I would say that that puts them in the same boat as you and I. None of us really in the moment. We understand enough to reap condemnation and judgment. The judgment is ours because we sin willfully. But we will stand before God one day and we will be shocked and amazed to understand that we would ever sin against a holy God like that. Because the depths of our sin are as unknown to us as the heights of his love. We sin in ignorance, but it is not an ignorance that saves. It is an ignorance that condemns. It just shows that on top of being rebels, we're ignorant rebels. That we're fools, but we don't even understand the depths of our own foolishness. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Forgive them. You know, before God came to Noah and said he was going to flood the earth, And I would encourage you not to watch the latest movie version of that. The Bible version's a little different. It's a tad. Genesis 6 says this: "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." Stanley Hauerwas once said something pretty provocative. He said, this is Stanley Hauerwas. I want you to hear me before I say this. I especially want my daughter to hear this. I disagree with Stanley Hauerwas. But Stanley Hauerwas, to my amazement, Ronnie and I actually heard this together in a lecture he gave online. We were watching this. He said, "The first rule of parenting is that you never get the children you want." And I thought, I wonder if his child is going to hear this lecture. Well, I mean, of course, that's an utterly absurd thing. We love our children more than anything. But God created us and we rebelled against our Father. He does want us, but we are not the children he wants as we are. He created us for more. He wants us. He wants us to come to him and be redeemed. But we have run from God. It is not the desire of God that the human race would be so wicked. This is why in Genesis 6, he says he regrets it. And so he floods the earth. And of course, praise God, after that whole drama plays out, he says he will never do so again. But understand that sin is a serious, serious thing. I once went to a youth conference in Fort Worth, Texas. Thomas, I went with my youth minister to a conference. I went with him to a conference. He went to the conference. I went and ate lunch. But I went with him to the building. Should I clarify? I went to the building. He went in, and I went somewhere else. But we were on the little train in DFW, the airport, and he and I began to present the gospel to this lady who was on the train. And I just started talking to her, and I said, "Let me ask you something. Where do you stand before God?" It was just one of those moments when I decided to actually do what Jesus said we should do, you know. And it was very interesting. She said, "I'm all for any religion that doesn't make me feel guilty." And I said, "Aren't we all?" I mean, it would be great, wouldn't it? Just have like a tailor-made custom religion. I mean, you can design your clothes, you can design your cars. Why not design your religion? And it would seem to me that the first thing to go, if we were to make our own religion, is the first thing that always goes whenever anyone makes their religion, and that is shame and guilt. Not always. Cult leaders like shame and guilt because that's the main vehicle by which they control people. Scientologists like shame and guilt because that's how they get you to keep paying to go up the ladder. But by and large, the guy at the top doesn't. It's okay to start a religion if everyone else is guilty, so long as you don't get to be or have to be. But you know, Christianity isn't like that. Christianity says, "For we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God." I want you to consider this as you look at this cross. The Son of God hangs on the cross. He addresses the perfectly holy Father above. "Father, forgive them." And he points to the wretched rebels of the human race, you and I. The them is the us, and we are the ones that Christ looks upon and says, "Father, forgive them." The third point is this. The third point is the second word, forgive. Forgive. That's a beautiful word. Forgive. Forgive, the merciful Savior who enables forgiveness. Consider the conundrum of the cross. Suspended between fallen humanity and a transcendently holy God hangs the God-man. God is there. God is everywhere. But the Son speaks to the Father. "Father, you who are holy, you who are awesome, you who are without sin, you who cannot abide sin, Father, forgive them." They who are wretched, poor and blind, they who are lost in their sins, ignorant though they are, yet ignorantly condemning themselves moment by moment. Father, forgive them, but watch. Father, forgive them. We have to be careful. I grew up, this was my vision of this, when I tried to work out in my own mind what was happening. The vision I had was of God as holy, which is 100% correct, but God as a vengeful God who desires to destroy, and Jesus as the merciful Savior who is kind of keeping God back from destroying. A lot of you have that thought. Let me suggest to you that is a terrible way to consider the cross. The Father sent the Son. So, behold the Father's love. Yes, He is holy. Yes, our sins must be punished. Yes, everything we have ever done deserves just recompense. But it is not as if the merciful, good Son is having to restrain the primarily enraged, offended deity who wants to kill us and keep him at bay. It's not as if God is an angry beast that the Son puts in a cage with the cross. And I hear talk about the cross, it sounds like that. No, the Father sent the Son for this. It was the Father who loved us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Now so check this out. Some theologian who I forget said this. I thought this was a beautiful insight. He said, when we hear the first word of the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, we are getting to hear and overhear an actual conversation between the first and second member of the Trinity. Like, remember when you're a kid, my parents had this rule that they would never fight or argue in front of me and my brothers. Because when I was a kid, we would go to church and they'd play that big reel of James Dobson. You know what I mean? James Dobson, Pope Dobson, said, don't argue in front of your children, right? So I never saw my parents argue. I just saw them go to the back of the house in a huff. As if we couldn't, everything was tense. Mom and Dad would disappear, you know. But, yeah, it's not a bad rule. So, I'd always think, I wonder what Mom and Dad are saying. And I would think to myself, I hope they're saying they're getting rid of David and Condi. Those are my brothers, but never happened. Should have happened. Still not too late, but then it never happened. Yeah, you always, like, when you're a kid, you want to know. Now, like, Hannah's an only kid, so she's in the house, you know, and she's a preacher's kid over there, so she hears me talk all the time. But every now and then, Hannah will say, what are y'all talking about? And we'll say what y'all say, like, we're having grown-up talk. You know what I mean? Like, you hear over here grown-up talk. And it's always kind of a fascinating to think, or if you see a husband and wife who are having a serious conversation, or even a loving conversation, they're talking quietly to each other. It's always an amazing thing to get to overhear deeply personal things, and that's why deeply personal things are usually guarded from people so they don't get to overhear, but we're getting to overhear what it is like between the Son and the Father. What is that relationship like in the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost? What is it like? What do they speak of to each other? In the Gospels, Jesus just disappears up into the mountains, and sometimes we don't get to hear. Every now and then we do, but in John 17, we get to hear the Father and the Son talk. But here on the cross, in this most painful and intimate of moments, we get to hear what the Son sounds like when He speaks to the Father. What does He say? What does He say? Father, forgive them. The Trinity is a community of eternal love. The love that the Father and the Son and the Spirit have for one another is now made available to us through the cross. I was listening to a guy at Southwestern Seminary. He was a guest lecturer earlier this year, and he made the statement that we should not attempt to preach on the Trinity because it's too complicated, because people in churches in the pews, they get too, it's, no one can really pull off preaching well on the Trinity. I agree with that last part. You can't pull that off well, but how do we preach well on anything? None of us can preach well on anything. Well, at best, we're just trying our best. But let me just disagree with him as well and say this, that when we see the members of the Trinity speak, what they say is so unbelievably beautiful. Sometimes we need to hear them speak, and what they say to each other is this, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They're like blind and ignorant sheep, right? They don't even understand the depths of their own rebellion. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Go back to A.T. Robertson, who said that the Father, forgive them is directed towards the Roman soldiers who were actually ignorant, but not the religious scribes. Sorry, that doesn't fly. You know why? Because that word is the word of the gospel. My point is, the them is all of us. It is you. It is me. We need not have been there to have been there. So let me just show you a little something. In 1633, Rembrandt paints a painting. It's kind of dark. You can kind of get the gist of it. It's a real dark painting, but it's highlighted in the middle. This is the Raising of the Cross of Christ by Rembrandt. And he paints this for a prince, right? It's probably commissioned to, I don't know. And he paints this painting, and when it comes out, people look at it and they say, you know, in many ways it's very typical. I mean, right, it's a typical crucifixion scene in art. And yet as they look closer at it, they notice something. Let's take a closer look at the center of the painting. At the center of the painting, you will notice a little guy with a blue beret whose costume does not fit. It's Rembrandt. Rembrandt painted himself raising the cross of Christ. Did it without comment, didn't even allude to it in the title of the painting. He just put himself there, helping to raise the cross, his face near the pierced feet of Christ, looking at Jesus crucified. Somehow that's what makes great art great, is that it surprises us and catches us off guard and knocks us down when we realize that they're saying something much deeper than what they're just saying. What he's saying is this, I was there. I was there. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Yeah. I was there. He was there. You were there. We were there. And we are the them of whom Jesus speaks. Father, forgive them. He offers us forgiveness because we were there, because we need it. Father, forgive them. The first word from the cross, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Father, forgive their jealousies, forgive their gossip. Forgive their lusts, forgive their greed, forgive their avarice, forgive their materialism, forgive their hypocrisy, forgive them their unfaithfulness, forgive them their spiritual posturing, forgive them their Pharisee moments of self-righteousness, their Sadducee moments of rationalistic doubt, forgive them. Forgive them their hidden atheism when deep down they don't even believe you exist. Forgive them their habitual religious exercises when they just come because it's what good Christians do. Forgive them for being one thing before the world and yet fostering a secret life where there's something totally different. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Hear me, church, visitors, hear me. This is what our God looks like. He is the forgiving God. And he offers it to you and to me look, most of us, many of us, all of us, at times, at moments, know what it is to not be honest with each other and with God. We shield from others the reality of our own hearts. And then somehow it comes out in a dramatic moment. Maybe there's a great falling or a great failure. Maybe you end up in the newspaper. Maybe you end up just shamed, whatever it is. And it's in that moment that it becomes real to us the great danger of hiding what's really going on in our lives. And I would just like to encourage you here at this central Thanksgiving with Friends Day that you can be honest with God, because God is waiting to meet your sins with His forgiveness and mercy and love. He loves you. Whatever it is, if you say it's shameful, sin usually is. Sin usually is. But I tell you, the cross reminds us that Christ took the shame so that we could receive the grace. And He loves you. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. How do you receive that? You simply accept it. You trust, you repent, you believe, you take hold of Christ, and He saves. He is faithful to save. I would say two things in closing. Church people, it is a miserable thing to try to hide from an all-seeing God. He knows. If there's something, He knows. How about give that to Him? If you're here and you're not saved, you don't know Christ, would you come to Him? Would you come to Him? Would you dare to believe that He actually loves you? Father, forgive them. It's the first word of Christ on the cross. They know not what they do. And that's what He offers to you. Would you bow your heads with me? Just feel that there's probably one, two, many more, who knows, who cannot say with certainty that they've been born again, that they've trusted in Christ. I just want to give you an opportunity to do so. With heads bowed and eyes closed, if you've never trusted Christ, if you would say right now, I'm lost. I'm lost. I have no hope after death. I have no hope in life. I'm lost. Man, would you just give your heart to Jesus? Would you? He is good. He is love. He is also just. If you reject Him, it is a terrible thing, for you are rejecting life and eternal life. You are choosing judgment and eternal damnation. That is the offer He makes to us. Would you accept Jesus? With heads bowed and eyes closed, if you'd like to accept Jesus, I'll give you kind of a model prayer, just a way to say, Lord Jesus, would you forgive me? Would you save me? Save me, Jesus. I believe in you. I trust in you. I give you my life. I give you my heart. I give you my all. I give it all to you now. Jesus, would you save me? Forgive me. Father, I thank you that you are mighty to save, faithful to save. That Jesus is ever and always saying at your right hand, Father, forgive. And so, Lord, we thank you for your grace. Father, for the gathered church, for those who are believers, I pray, Lord, that if there is anyone here who needs to be rid of something, who has run from you, who needs to come home, that right now they would say, oh God, forgive me. I return to you. I come back to you. Would you forgive me? Restore the joy of my salvation. Give me joy and life and peace. Forgive me. Man, with heads bowed and eyes closed, no one looking around, I would just like to know, if you prayed either to receive Christ or you're a believer and you prayed to rededicate your life this morning, I would just like to know, with no one looking around, please, no one looking around, would you just slip up your hand? If you made some decision today, thank you. Anyone else? If you made any decision today, would you just slip up your hand? Oh God, we thank you for your grace. And Father, fill us with your Spirit and give us joy. We thank you for the beauty of this day, this moment we've had together. May we walk in the full knowledge of the gospel of grace. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. And we're going to have a time of public invitation, invite you to come. If you feel so led, the altar will be open to you. You can come here and kneel at these steps and pray. You can come and pray with me. I would love to have prayer with you. The Lord's calling, invite you to come. If you have business with this church, would like to join this church, this is the time to come as well. Would you stand? Let's sing. You just step out and come as the Lord.